Are you standing on the promises this morning? I trust it is. So good to be in God's house. So good to have a clear ear. So, and thankful to see some of you who I haven't seen for a little while. Sister Kay, what a blessing to have Sister Kay back with us after a season of trial. And then Sister Donna Carrier, a blast from the past.
There's those who have been around a long time will remember Sister Donna. What a blessing to have her with us this morning as well. Well, we thank the Lord for each of you. Now, somebody says we've been going through these churches one at a time, and then we get to Philadelphia and we got stuck and we've had to break this down into 2 weeks. And you might wonder, well, why did we do that? Well, it's Gannon's fault. You can, you know, some of you are like, it's an inside joke, but you'll have to ask Brother Gannon about that later, but it'll be more apparent. The reality was, as we got through part of this letter last week, it was just evident there was so much packed into this particular letter to the Church of Philadelphia that it was going to require more than one Sunday to cover. So let's turn back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read all the letter, starting at verse 7 down through 13, but our focus this morning is on verses 9 through 13. And if you're visiting with us, we've entitled this series of messages, "Got Christ's Counsel to His Churches." And so the reality is we're studying these letters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. These are the last words of Christ, as it were, in recorded scripture to his New Testament churches. These are very relevant. These are not just words of Christ focusing off into something away yet in the distant future, or something that just had relevance to something that occurred 2,000 years ago. But this is Christ's counsel to his churches throughout this age, and we are thankful to study these words and to draw practical applications for our church here in this present day. So let's look at this together. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, and I will write on his name, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Lord grant us an ear to hear this morning. Let's pray. Father, take your word this morning. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to comprehend, and a will to apply the truths of this passage for your glory. In Christ's holy name, we ask and pray. Amen. Well, in the counsel of Christ to his seven churches, we have found something that is quite remarkable. Though it is not possible to have a perfect church, we have found that it is possible to have a church that is well
pleasing to our Lord. A church that is free of serious defects, such as to draw from Christ his condemnation or correction. As one pastor commentator noted, having a blameless church is not hard. It is not a mysterious process. Having a blameless church consists of simply obeying the written word of God and the instructions it contains for what the church teaches and how the church functions. And as we have seen in our study of these seven churches thus far that Christ addresses in Asia Minor, two of those churches maintained a faith and practice that was well-pleasing to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and it was free from any condemnation or criticism. The church in Smyrna was the first of those churches that Jesus Christ had no criticism of. And the church in Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but in modern-day Turkey, was the second of those churches. We began our consideration of this church last week by examining the title that Jesus used to introduce himself or introduce himself to that church. And if you remember, it was a title that was reflective of his sovereignty, of his power, and of his deity. These things, verse 7 says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus Christ presents himself to this church as Almighty God, who has all authority and all power. The church in Philadelphia, as we studied, remained faithful to Christ. Jesus said to them, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. This church made the priorities of Jesus Christ their priorities as a church. They didn't come to Christ with an agenda. They came to Christ seeking his word, seeking to make the things that were important to him important to themselves. And what we found is that they were faithful. They were faithful in their usefulness. He says, I've set before you an open door. No one could shut it. They took advantage of the things that God had enabled them to do in their day and time. They were faithful in their usefulness, but they were also faithful in their obedience to Christ. And we find that they had kept his word and obeyed him. And they were faithful in their perseverance of Christ, how that they had not denied his name. And all of this in the recognized context of many difficulties and the realization of their own weakness. They had little strength. That might have looked like a negative, having little strength. But the reality is, we saw that having little strength was a positive. It was a positive because it made them more dependent upon Christ. Now, unlike most churches that are self-sufficient and more concerned with the opinions of men, this ancient church understood that without Christ, they were nothing and they could do nothing. It was for these things that Christ commended them. Beloved, oh, that we would always be found as a church of Jesus Christ, making the priorities of Christ our priorities. God, keep us from having our own agenda and our own idea of pursuing our own wills and desires. But Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to be a church that keeps his word. Help us to be a church that is dependent upon Christ. And help us to be a church that despite the pressure, does not deny our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, not having any words of correction or criticism or condemnation, Christ having commended the church for faithful obedience and perseverance, he promises this church four things. Promises applicable not just to that church in that day, but to every church in any age who, like the church in Philadelphia, hold fast to what they had been given. It is quite clear from the commendations that this church existed in a climate or context of difficulty and severe trials, such as we have found existing with the other churches that we have studied to this point. Faithfulness in keeping Christ's words and not denying his name is recognized because of the very real pressures that they face to abandon Christ and to compromise with the world. So why would the Lord say, you've not denied my name, if they've never been pressed to deny his name? There have not been any challenges or any kind of pressure to deny the name. So it's obvious that their faithfulness is commended in the context of hardship and trial and difficulty. Beloved, both as a church and as individuals, we face many pressures to conform to this present age, don't we? I mean, just look at the present context in which we live and where our culture's going and the things of the culture. To compromise and even condone what God abhors is always before us. I mean, we're watching church after church, denomination after denomination, religious group after religious group become like the world around us. Well, what's wrong with women preachers? What's wrong with homosexual preachers? What's wrong with marrying two girls as long as they love each other? This is what we're being told by the world. These pressures are real. And we feel those pressures of the present age. To compromise is ever before all who follow Christ. And when facing these pressures and others, let us not forget that our Heavenly Father, that has ordained all things for our good and our glory, has ordained these trials and pressures, but he is also knows how to help us stand fast and resist and to comfort us. Let us hold fast, let us stand firm, and let us remain obedient to Christ, and let us not deny him. He has set before us great and precious promises that provide us with confidence and with hope for the future. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the Apostle Paul writes in his day, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Beloved, what was true in Paul's day is true for us in our day. The pressures, the trials, and the persecutions and difficulties of this present day are not worthy to be compared to the glory yet to be revealed in those who follow Christ. In these four promises, Christ gives us a glimpse of that future glory. May they comfort each of us and all that we are presently facing and will face in the future. May we keep these things in mind as we focus on these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, four promises, and we'll go through them 1-4. Let me just warn you, because we'll be about 3/4 of the way done, and we're just getting into promises going through 1 and 2, and you'll be wondering about 3 and 4. So the first two will take more time, and the second two will be less. Promise number one is the promise of real justice and full victory. The promise of real justice and full victory. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. First of all, notice with me the recognition again of opposition. Who are those of the synagogue of Satan? Well, remember back in the letter to the church of Smyrna, we learned that all persecution finds its ultimate source in Satan. In Revelation, he is the devil, he is the dragon, he is the accuser of the brethren. He hates Christ, and he hates those who follow Christ. And so those who follow Christ are the targets of his wrath and his devices. Now, the Jews were called twice in these letters a synagogue, or the word simply means a gathering, a synagogue of Satan, because they had been the means of persecuting the church, both directly and at times, and indirectly by inciting the Romans. So in other words, in a lot of ways, it may have been in those early days possible that the Christian community could have lived quietly in the Roman Empire to start off with. But the Jews were a constant burr under the saddle of the early church. And they hated the Christians. And they would either persecute them directly, or at times they would incite and they would accuse them in such a way as to bring the judgment of the Romans down upon them. Now, remember, the Jews had been the people of God under the old covenant. But in their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, they made it clear that they were no longer followers of Jehovah. But as Jesus said to them, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. Of striking words, isn't it? This is why Jesus says here, these are those who say they're Jews, but they're not. They lie. They lie. And we'll talk about why they lie in a moment. But let me stop here and let me simply say this. We must reject all racism, including the anti-Semitism. Say it. Thank you. Of our day. I just had just a dentist moment for a moment. I couldn't get the word out for nothing. But we live in a day where there, isn't it interesting? The whole world seems to be, the whole world's racist. The world's always racist. I mean, that's part of human nature, to be judgmental, to be hateful. You know, the world likes to think they aren't racist, but they're racist. But let us not be racist. Let us not gloss over the fact that the Jews of our day hate our Savior. And their houses of worship are called by Christ synagogues of Satan. So while we are not to be racist, at the other side, let's not flip all the way over to this side and just excuse present-day Jews in their hatred of Christ and their rejection of him. So we have to have a biblical perspective. And while many believe physical Jews will play a role in future prophetic events, despite what your view is, our disposition must be the same as if ever as with any unbeliever. We should pity their lost condition and we should pray for their never dying souls. Now, people say, well, what should my view of the Jews be? My view of the Jews should be they're lost. They need Christ. They need the gospel. They don't have an in with God where God's smiling on them in the rejection of his son and in their crucifixion of his son. And so we have to recognize that. So there's pretty hard words here. Christ is calling them synagogues of Satan. Christ is saying they say they're Jews, but they're not.
They're lying about that. That's pretty hard words. Well, having seen the recognition of opposition, then notice with me the recipients of the promises. So if they aren't the true Jews, what is he saying here? They say they're Jews, but they're not. Well, the true people of God under the new covenant, those who are the sons of Abraham, are those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So who are the true Jews under the new covenant, we might say? Who is the true Israel of God by faith? Who are the true sons of Abraham? Not those that have Jewish blood flowing through their veins, but those who are sons of faith. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the glorious implication is that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. These first century Gentile believers enduring persecution for Christ were the recipients of the glorious promises of Christ. And beloved, as present followers of Christ, we too will be the recipients of the fulfillment of the glorious promises of Christ. The encouragements here are not limited to just the members of that early church, but to all who keep his word and to all who don't deny him. So, beloved, this is the recipients of the promise, all who have believed in Christ as this church had done. But thirdly, notice the reward of the promise in verse 9. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So what is the blessing that God promises to this early church, to these believers, and to all who obey and do not deny him? Well, the picture here is one of triumph. It is one of glorious victory. It is a picture of vindication and of submission of all who oppose Christ. And it is important to understand that the word translated here as worship does not denote divine worship. This is not a call that the day's coming where the world will worship us. The word here is used to denote respect. Strong, the very first definition in Strong's dictionary uses this word. Literally, it means to kiss the hand in token of reverence and respect. Among the Orientals, he says, especially the Persians, to fall upon the knees, to touch the ground with the forehead, an expression of profound reverence. So it's not worship in that the world will one day worship us as believers, but the day is coming when they will respect us. They will understand what they're blind to right now, that we are the true followers of Christ, the true and living God. And the promise is that though true believers are often despised, I say often, we are despised by the world and persecuted and alienated and ridiculed, the day is coming when all the world will know who those are whom Christ loved and gave himself for. There is a day of triumph. There is a day of victory. There is a day of vindication. Vengeance is his. He'll repay. That's been the lesson of God throughout Old and New Covenant. Leave it to God. They're making fun of me. They did this. They did that. Leave it with God, because the day is coming when the tables will be turned. In the sense that there will be real, true justice. The promise is that though we are despised by the world will know that we are the objects of God's love. It will be the ultimate vindication. Donner, in his commentary, says the Jews thought God only loved them. Remember all their interactions with Jesus? Well, Abraham's our father. we have special privileges. We got Jewish blood in our veins. And they boasted these things to Christ. The Jews thought, they looked down their nose at the Samaritans. They looked down their nose at the Gentiles. We're the privileged. We're the special. They thought, only God loves us. But their day is coming when they are going to have to admit someday that God loved these Gentile Christians and bow to them as being the people of God. The day is coming when they will understand that the true people of God are the people of God by faith in Christ. It's not by physical birth, but it is by spiritual birth that we are the people of God. Now, perhaps some of you have been made at times to feel that you, as a Christian, are a second-class citizen. Perhaps that's the case in your school. Maybe you're in a public school, and you get ridiculed for that. They know you're a Christian, and they tease you for that, and they look down their nose at you. Maybe it's on the job. You get passed over for promotions because they know you won't compromise your principles, because you're going to speak the truth, because you're going to be honest. You're not going to fudge on the numbers. And so maybe you haven't lost your job, maybe you haven't gone that far, but you're not where you would have been in your career had you been willing to compromise. Maybe it's in, some of you, it's in your own family. Some of you are the only Christian in your family. And they don't understand, your family members, they get together and they have their big parties, and half the time they do them on Sunday morning, and you say, well, I'm sorry, I can't come. I'm sorry, I'm going to be worshiping God. It's His day. I'm going to be worshiping my Lord. They don't understand that. Well, come on. We only do this, you know, five times a year. You can skip a few Sundays, can't you? And there's pressure there. The pressure to compromise, the pressure to condone. And some of you know what it's like to be the only believer in your household. And it's hard, and I know it's hard, because I lived it for a season in my own life, in my past. I knew how hard it was to follow Jesus Christ when my spouse wasn't on page with that. It's difficult. And there's a lot of pressure to conform. But because you won't compromise and conform to the world, don't be discouraged. The day is coming in which all your detractors will know that your faith in Christ was not in vain. The day is coming when right now they sneer and they laugh behind your back and they make jokes about you, but the day is coming, they are going to know that you are an object of the Father's love. Can there be any greater consolation than this? For if God is for you, who can be against you? What a glorious promise. A promise of ultimate triumph and victory and vindication. Beloved, if that was the only promise, I could run with that one. I could live my life just holding on to that, but there's so much more. And that's what makes this amazing. The second promise is this. It's the promise of Christ's presence with us throughout eternity, verses 10 and 11. A glorious promise this is. Now, as we look at this, I'm going to break this down into two parts. There is a clear statement here that's not debated, and then there is a more difficult, off-debated statement, and we'll spend a little time there. So first of all, there's the clear statement, and I want to address this first. My greatest fear is that some, in their curiosity and wanting to know what is that hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, they want to know all about that they lose sight of the glorious promise, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you. So they're worried about the second, but they They skip over this. And this is the promise. Christ promised to keep us.
It's interesting. The word from does not mean I will take you out of. Rather, it means I will protect you through. That is, I will keep you from falling or failing in the hour of testing. I will preserve you and I will uphold you. Jesus said, I pray for them in his high priestly prayer. Remember that in John 17? I pray not that they should, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. God doesn't say, I pray for my people, get them out of trouble, get them out of there. He doesn't say, I get them out. He says, I'm going to pray for them that you keep them from the trouble. Donner says, Christ is not praying that the Father would take us out of contact with the devil, but that the Father would protect us from falling when he assaults us, that we are kept from the outcome that Satan is trying to achieve. That's what Christ is praying for us. Not that we won't be exposed to hardships and trials and persecution, but that God would keep us in the midst of those trials and in the midst of those assaults. You remember the Old Testament story or historical account of three Hebrew children?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You guys remember that?
Yep.
What happened to those guys? They refused to compromise in their day. There were a lot of pressure, wasn't there? Remember that, John?
Yeah.
So what did they do? Mean king took them and put them, bound them up and put them in a pit full of lions, right?
No.
Lions. Was it a pit of lions, guys? No, it wasn't lion. What did he do? Fire. Fiery furnace. Remember that? Why, you remember that. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't compromise. They're thrown into a fiery pit of fire. And what happens? Guards look in there and says, we put three people in there, but there's a fourth one in there. Somebody else is in the fire walking around.
It looks like God. It looks like Christ, the Son of Man. Here's the glorious promise. Not that he kept them from the fire, but that he kept them in the fire. That Christ was with him. He didn't abandon them. Now we know in that story, he did deliver them from the fiery furnace. But there have been many times in the history of the church where God's people have gone through severe trials and he didn't take them. He didn't come down and put the fire out and make the fire not burn them as they were tied to a stake. He took them home to glory. But the glorious promise is Christ was with them. Here is the truth of the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. We have a duty to persevere in our obedience to Christ. But as we saw in our study of Hebrews, our exercise of that obedience is the result of God's sovereign work of grace in preserving us. He will keep us presently in every trial, in every situation and circumstance of this life we find ourselves in. He is always, always near at hand to those who trust him and call upon his name. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And he bids us to come near and find grace and help in the time of need. He will always prove to be faithful to us in all that he has promised. And our faithfulness to him is the fruit of his faithfulness to us as believers. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you. There have been trials that the Lord's people have endured in the past. There are trials that God's people are enduring presently, and there are trials that we will endure yet in the future. But David said, I have been young. I am now old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Never saw God abandon his people. Promise of the presence of Christ. When Christ ascended, did he abandon his disciples? And what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit. I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you comfortless. I'm not abandoning you. I'm sending a Holy Spirit, the Holy Comforter. Beloved, we're not abandoned. We're not abandoned now, and we'll never be abandoned. The promise of Christ's presence with us, no matter what we face, is a promise for all who persevere in him. Well, beloved, that's the clear statement. But then there's the debated statement. And I say the debated because if you read your commentaries and begin to read all the things that have been written on verse 10, the second half, and into verse 11, it's mind-boggling. Let's read it. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now, this isn't so debated. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That's basically saying what he just said on the first part. So it's almost like there's this sandwich here. You know, hold fast, keep the faith, persevere, and Christ will keep us. There'll be blessing for it. But there's this interesting statement in the middle about an hour of trial that will come upon the earth to test those who dwell on the earth. By the way, just a quick note, those who dwell on the earth in the book of Revelation, it's always the unbelievers. That's a reference to ungodly unbelievers. It's a common reference to that as it's used in Revelation. Well, let me say, first of all, there's no doubt many questions and opinions on the interpretation of these words exist. Is the hour of trial and testing, or was it some localized trial or an event that came upon the early church that was just impacting the churches in that area or of the whole Roman Empire? So some have said, well, whatever this is, it must be something we're not sure what it was, but it impacted all the churches of that day. And so some people interpret it that way, that it impact the whole known world at that time. And we know that sometimes when we use the word world, for God so loved the world, that there's a context. There's a context to every word. So the whole world doesn't have to mean every individual on the world. So there's that interpretation. Others say that this is a reference to the end of the age and to that time of increased trouble and tribulation just prior to the Lord's return. Now, in favor of the localized trial is the fact that these letters were written to literal churches about present day circumstances in which they found themselves. I mean, he named names. He talked about places, didn't he? In these other letters, you're allowing that Jezebel to teach. Remember the Nicolaitans and their false doctrine. So there were specific events referenced often in these letters to those churches. And so in favor that this had something to do with something that was just for that day is that argument that Christ's words were intended to encourage those seven churches. But then there are those that say, no, this is something bigger than just something that happened then. This has something to do with the future. And in argument for a future hour of trial, as Beale notes in his commentary, is that the vast majority of the uses of the word hour in the book of Revelation refer to a time of last judgment. So they say, well, wait a minute, this hour, when we look at how that's used all through Revelation, we see this hour of trial is talking about a future severe season of hardship and judgment. And added to that is the promise of the coming of Christ in verse 11. So in what sense would he have come? Or is this a reference to the future coming of Christ? And a third view, there's a third view. A third view interprets this as a reference to all trials of the present age, and that the coming of Christ is not his final return, but is spiritually coming to help God's people in the present. Well, we've seen that there's a sense in which God is with us, Christ is with us at all times. And so some say, well, this is just a generalized statement that the hour of trial is just what God's people go through, that the hour of trial is the fact that there'll never be a time where God's people are exempt from trials. There'll never be a time when we escape trials or difficulties, that from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ,
His people will always suffer, and they will always face hardships, and they'll face difficulties, and this is the reality of it.
Well, that's the third view. Suffice it to say, there's no agreement,
but that doesn't mean I don't have an opinion that may change with more study. So I'm going to put a parenthesis around my opinion. And so here's my thought, at least right now, just initial thought.
As with many other prophetic texts, could this not have a dual fulfillment? In other words, is this a reference to some localized event that those early believers went through? Maybe something we don't know about, really, something that just doesn't stand out historically, so that we can say, oh, this must have been that earthquake, or this must have been this that occurred at that time. Could this have been something that we really don't know what it was, but that it really existed? And so these words were a real encouragement and help to that early church. But at the same time, could it also not be a reference to a future season, which we know exists, of great tribulation that will be marked in the future by an intensified working of Satan, a time of great apostasy that is yet to come, of multitudes of professed followers of Christ, and of the worldwide persecution of the true followers of Christ. So what we do understand about prophecy is there is going to come a time prior to the end of this age when things are going to get really bad. And a lot of people term that time the Great Tribulation, a time of apostasy, a time of persecution, and a time of great hardship and difficulty. So could it be that that's what this is a reference to? That there's a reference here perhaps to something that did occur, but at the same time, certainly looks forward to what is yet to come. Well, whichever view you hold, don't lose sight that Christ promises to keep his people who live by faith and who have not denied him secure. Satan cannot touch us. Doesn't mean we can't get hurt. Doesn't mean we won't feel pain. Doesn't mean we won't be suffering. Remember the story of Job. Okay, God allowed Satan to test Job, to try Job, to put him through some difficult times. But in the end, Job was kept preserved. And that's the promise here. He that will keep us, he will keep us. Now, a side note. So have that in your mind. Now we're going to shift gears for a moment, because many of you want to shift gears because you still got questions. I got questions. Many use this verse to teach that the church will not endure the coming great tribulation. Will be taken out and raptured out. So there's a lot of people that say, here's a proof text for the rapture. Here's a proof text that God's people will not ever have to endure any hardship or difficulties. And it has been claimed that this is one of the most important verses in the New Testament to support that view. And I want to take this opportunity and pause here to briefly address, first of all, the whole concept of a rapture. Now, what is the word rapture? It's not a biblical term. We don't find it anywhere in the Bible. But it comes from a Latin verb, which means to snatch out or to seize. So that's what the word means. So if by rapture you mean the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, or will be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. If that's what you mean by the word rapture, then we say, amen. Of course there's coming a time when God's going to catch his people away, when God's going to seize them. And so people say, Pastor, do you believe in a rapture? Yes, sir, I believe in a rapture.
How could I not believe in a rapture? It's obvious that when the Lord comes, he's going to get his people.
But in our day, the word has come to mean a separate event, separate from the Lord's final return and the taking away of believers from this world prior to the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot of people say, well, a rapture, is not something that happens at the coming of the Lord. The rapture is something that happens to God's people prior to the Lord coming back.
And it is a concept that has been popularized in the 1800s by John Darby, and really it was popularized by Cyrus Scofield in the Scofield Reference Bible. So when did this secret rapture stuff really get its feet under? I'm not saying there weren't shreds of this that have existed in the thinking of others at other times, but the idea of the way it's presented today in its current popularized form really had its roots into England in the 1800s. But that aside, the issue isn't whether believers will be caught up to be with the Lord. The issue is when. Isn't that it? We all believe we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. The Bible is clear about that. The last trump, the trump will sound, the dead in Christ rise, that will be caught up. There is a rapture. The question is, when does that happen? That's what people debate. It's the timing of the rapture that's the issue, not the reality of a rapture that is debated. And so I'm going to tell you what the three popular positions are, and maybe four or five or six positions. I don't know. There's probably as many positions as people who think they're Revelation experts, but there are three popular positions. Number one is the pre-tribulation rapture, most often called a secret rapture, because this is the idea that believers will not have to endure any kind of increased tribulation or hardship at the end of the age, but that we will be secretly taken out of this world. I made reference in a previous message when I was a kid. We saw movies like The Thief in the Night and others that hold to that position. There were those that say we won't have to suffer. We won't have to endure anything. We're just going to be going along life, and all of a sudden, boom, something happens, and we're all missing. And all of a sudden, the only ones sitting here this morning will be those that don't know Christ. And that's that position. Well, first of all, the idea that this text teaches that, there's no way. The Lord keeps us. He keeps us in the day of our trial. He doesn't take us out of the day of our trial. He doesn't take us away from hardship and difficulty. He keeps us in tribulation. And the position is without any biblical warrant. There are only a few passages that those who hold this position even begin to refer to, and when you look at those passages and you examine their context, this whole position crumbles quickly. And so, obviously, Pastor, you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, the secret rapture. No, I don't. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. Now, that may be news to some of you, because you've been taught that your whole life, because that's what's so popular today. But when you really look at it and you really examine it, it doesn't hold water. And there's a lot of good things you could read. I brought just one thing to reference, and that is The Rapture Conspiracy Unveiled, written by some guy named Ed Budd. You guys know that gentleman. It's a good book, Ed. I wish we had more copies of it. There is one in the library. It gives the history of this and the truth of God's word unfolding it. So I commend the book to you. And there are other things you can read if that's your position. But I do not believe the secret rapture theory or the pre-tribulation rapture holds water. But there's a second concept, and that is a mid-tribulation rapture. There are those who believe that believers will endure at least part of the coming tribulation. And there's various ideas of how long or what aspect of this, but they believe that as the people of God, as the church, we will experience increased persecution by Satan, that he will begin to unleash his anger and his fury in an increased way upon the people of God. But then at some point, God will take his people out, and then he will pour out his wrath on the wicked of this world. And some call it the pre-rapture position. That's another term for it. But it's the idea that we will suffer. We need to be prepared to suffer because we will be persecuted. But at some point, God will remove us, and then God will unleash his fury and his anger on the unbelieving world. So it's an interesting position, and it warrants study.
And then lastly is the post-tribulation rapture,
that believers will be taken up at the Lord's final return. This is the idea that what's referenced in that Thessalonian passage and a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is that believers, that these things occur, the catching up, the rapturing, the taking away of God's people occurs at the timing of the final coming of Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why I said this is a debated passage. It warrants study. I have a lot more respect for positions 2 and 3 than I do for position 1, and I'll leave it there for you to work through. But let me step back and say, this is not something we divide over. This is not a mountain that we die on. We don't plant our flag on this hill and stubbornly resist. The reality is probably the vast majority of us have changed positions at least once, maybe several times over the course of our lives and study of Holy Scripture. That we know Christ is coming, amen. That's an orthodox belief, that we will be caught up to be forever with the Lord, amen. That's absolutely a reality. The timing of when some of these things occur are still things that we're seeing through a cloud darkly. At least I'm still seeing through the cloud darkly. Maybe some of you got even more light, but let's not get so tangled. This is one of those places where you get so tangled in the details of the difficult that we lose sight of the precious promise of Christ to be with his people. And that's the glorious promise here. No matter what's going to happen in the future, Christ will be with his people. Whether it's in the midst of persecution and trial and tribulation and difficulty, or we'll be with him forever. We will be with the Lord. Isn't that encouragement?
You say, Pastor, it's time. Sermon should be over. It's quarter after. You got 2 more promises.
Okay, I told you. Hang in there.
Promise number 3, the promise of permanence. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Here is a reference to heaven and eternity with God. Those who overcome are not just permitted to enter into the presence of God, they are granted a permanent place. They are a pillar in God's household of faith. Now, therefore, Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Now, do you remember what we said last week about Philadelphia? What rocked Philadelphia? What it was known for? Earthquakes. Earthquakes. So even the best constructed buildings of those days would crumble at times under earthquakes. Nothing was permanent. What an encouraging analogy to this church this would be to the early believers.
Robert Murray McShane says, there are some of you that would be glad to be a stone in the temple of Christ, but Christ says he will make them a pillar. There are some of you that would be glad if you just got in, but Christ says you shall go out no more. Unlike Eden, God's garden temple that we studied last year, the inhabitants of this temple will never be removed from it. No more trials, nothing tempting us or taking us away. Eternal joy and delight in the presence of God for all eternity. We are pillars in the house of God. We are affixed. We are there. It is a permanent situation. Here is the promise that we don't have to wonder if there'll be another day of trial, if there'll be another a tree and another temptation, and whether this whole cycle of of man's fall and sin and redemption will occur another time. No, no. Saved forevermore, secure in the presence of God for all eternity. That's a promise. That's a promise that helps us say, I can deal with it. Whatever the devil, whatever the world brings on, I can deal with it a little longer because I'm a pillar in the house of God. And you who are here who find church boring and you're indifferent to the truths of God's holy word, you may say you want to go to heaven, but if you do not delight in God's house here and you don't have any love for Christ and desire for the worship of Christ, you're not going to enjoy being in God's eternal house. The problem being that perhaps thoughts of hell and judgment and eternal punishment scare you, but your love for your sin surpasses any supposed love for God. The only solution to that dilemma is what Christ has said to these churches numerous times: repent. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is Christ is a savior of sinners. Christ takes those who had no love for him and no love for his house or his word, and he saves them by his grace. He transforms them and he makes them pillars in the household of faith, makes us part of the house of God. Amazing, amazing promise, a glorious promise. Encouraging. Are you encouraged yet? I mean, I told you the first one was good, and it just gets better. It just keeps getting better and better. I mean, it's not enough just to know that we're going to be victorious, but that we're going to be in the presence of our Savior. And then we're going to be in the presence of our Savior forever. Nothing will alter that. Well, that's enough, isn't it? Yeah, wait, there's another one. There's another promise. There's just one. There's another one. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. As we saw in Genesis with Adam, the naming of the animals and the naming of his wife, it denoted identification and it denoted authority and ownership. And these names that God writes upon us are a reflection of that reality. We belong to him. We are his purchased possession. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem, and we are joint heirs with Christ. And we will bear his likeness and will be fully conformed to the image of Christ and image of perfect holiness. And hence, behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? What in the world is this about? The world said, what you getting all excited about? Nobody run the lotto in here this morning. Why are you getting worked up? Because this is good stuff. This is the stuff that helps us endure the pains, the heartbreaks, the disappointments, and the sorrows of this present world. It's this kind of stuff that makes you get up tomorrow morning and say, I can do it another day by the grace of God. And I know that whatever he brings, he's in control. He's using it for my good. And he's using it for his glory. And I just have to endure a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer. And then faith will be turned to sight. It is so sad that so many believers get caught up with the details of the book of Revelation, trying to figure out the timing and all the details of what God is yet to do, that they miss the many commandments of God to persevere and overcome through the trials of this life with joy. And they miss these encouraging promises of God. And what helps me persevere day to day is not figuring out the timing of the rapture. What helps me get up another day and press on is not understanding how long is the tribulation at the end of the age, but the glorious promise of ultimate victory and eternal life with my Lord Jesus Christ. All my failures forgotten. All my sins covered. All my sorrows erased. All my blemishes made perfect by grace. Nothing but an eternity of joy in front of me, dwelling with Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's what enables me to get up tomorrow morning and say, let's do it again. Because it's not about me. It's about him. And his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We made it.
Brethren, we have the distinct privilege this morning to come to the table of Christ. And it is a distinct privilege. And there is an eschatological emphasis to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it says, you know, we look at the table there and it's carved in there, this do in remembrance of me. And so the mind goes backwards and there's reflection here. There is a righteous reflection and a required reflection upon Christ Jesus and what he has done for us in the past. And we don't want to lose sight of that and gloss over that or ignore that reality, because that is a large part of what coming to the table of Christ is about. It's about remembering the gospel. It's about remembering Jesus who lived for us and Jesus who died in our place and suffered for us and rose from the dead and is coming back for us. And there's the eschatological aspect of it. Because it doesn't just look back to what Christ has done, but it looks forward. It looks forward to when we shall be forever with the Lord. It reminds us of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It reminds us of being with Christ, the glorious communion in person with him, the time when the eyes of faith give way to sight. And so as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we show forth his death till he comes. So there is a future aspect to coming to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come this morning, as we reflect on the past, let us also reflect on the future. Let us remember the glorious promises of Christ. Let us remember the glorious provisions of Christ that he has made for us in his saving work in us, absolutely, but also in the consummation of our salvation. We get rid of these old bodies of death when we are forever in the presence of our Lord.